All right, we are going to get started here and continue our trip through the joyfully Lutheran business that's ahead of us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the synod that we have. We thank you for the pastoral ministry, Lord, for pastors and professional church workers who help our churches to be the best that they can be. While pastors are not the church, there's so many more people in the church than pastors. We do thank you for that ministry in the midst of a great number of your baptized people. As we get into talking about that ministry today, Lord, and talking about the challenges presented, we ask that we would continue to hold the office in high regard, that we would continue to hold the pastoral ministry in high regard and seek ways to continue to enable people like pastors to help others in your church. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right, so like I started off mentioning last time, we are largely going to be looking at some stuff about pastoral ministry and recruitment towards that and things of that nature. One of the things I said last time was that approximately 40% of the clergy in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today is about 5 years away from retirement. That means about 40% is 60 or above, which is a shocking number, to be quite honest. And there's quite a few of those who are even, you know, into their retirement age. I forget what the statistic was, but there was a statistic that was released that while, you know, the official retirement age in the United States is 65, pastors normally, in the LCMS, normally work until, I think, 70, 72, somewhere in there. That's not my plan, but it is some people's plan. Yeah, we'll see what happens, but besides, anyway, you know, once you retire, you never really get to retire anyway, because you have some punk pastor like me calling you up and saying, "Hey, I want to go on vacation. Can you preach for me?" So you know, it's like that moment in the Goodfellas movie when they say, "When I thought I got out, they pull me back in." That has been something that has been looming large within our synod for quite some time now. It's sort of like watching the hurricane come. You know, it's slow. You can kind of see it, but you also know, even though I can prepare somewhat for it and you know, can cover up some windows and do some stuff, there's still going to be some damage that comes when that moment arrives. Some of the stuff that is being proposed have to do with, okay, how do we get more pastors? How do we deal with the ways that we've gotten more pastors in the past? And are those, you know, legitimate? Are those a good idea, or is that just something that we shouldn't be doing? How does this all work out? Currently, you know, the seminaries are not putting out a whole bunch of guys. This past year, there were 90 seminarians who received calls from two seminaries. Now, when my class graduated, just to put that in perspective, when my class graduated in 2007, we graduated with 140. Coming in, we had 180. So almost double just one of the seminaries to now. So that hopefully puts it in perspective a little bit. One of the things that was at least at work in some districts more than others up until the last convention was this thing called the Licensed Lay Deacon Program. licensed lay deacons were essentially sort of field deputized pastors. They were often used in places where you were out in the sticks. So places like Alaska used a lot of licensed lay deacons. Quite a few places out in, say, New Mexico and in that area. Just a lot of places where you've got pretty small congregations. They're probably not going to be able to support a pastor. Not support somebody who has gone all the way through everything at St. Louis or Fort Wayne. And so what the district president would do in these cases is to say, you are now a licensed lay deacon, which did license them, credential them to be able to celebrate the sacrament, although that was supposed to be only in emergency cases, and to preach on their own without any oversight, or at least stringent oversight, I guess. All of these licensed lay deacons were they were directly under the supervision of the district president in their district. We had one singular one and here in Florida, Georgia, and he was at Epiphany. Richard at Epiphany was declared a licensed lay deacon here in Florida, Georgia. He was not seminary trained or anything like that. But due to the nature of what he was doing at Epiphany, not our district president, but the district president before him, made him a licensed lay deacon. Our current district president continued to renew that. But then, at the last convention, the licensed lay deacon sort of category, that qualification, was nullified. It was taken away, and the agreement was that by this convention, so by this July, all of those who wanted to continue to function in their roles would be a part of this thing called the Specific Ministry Pastor Program. So I know it's the LCMS. We throw a lot of acronyms at you. Including LCMS itself, but SMP, Specific Ministry Pastor, is kind of like that, but a little bit more stringent. So a specific ministry pastor has to enroll in the seminary. They receive ongoing training while they are functioning in the pastoral role. They actually are called a vicar up until the point that they finish that training. When they finish that training, then they are called a pastor, kind of with an asterisk by it. So that training, because it is distance education, it doesn't have the same rigors as, you know, sitting your butt down in St. Louis will. They don't have to learn Hebrew. They do have to learn Greek. They don't have to take the same amount of courses that a regular pastor would. But they still have quite a bit of training. I want to say that it's right around 100 hours by the time that they're done. 100 hours of coursework. But they don't have a Master of Divinity degree. They don't have any of that. This is simply in order to get qualified in order to be a pastor. But then they're a pastor and not just a licensed lay deacon. So, you know, there is that. Back to Richard. What Richard had to do was Richard had to colloquy. So he had to pass a theological interview, which then landed him as a specific ministry pastor. So he sort of clept out, if you know what clep is. He sort of clept out of having to take the having to take all of the coursework, and now he's a specific ministry pastor. and is ordained as such. I was at his ordination. So he is now a pastor. He can put the little REV in front of his name and all of that good stuff. And that was largely the way that licensed lay deacons were dealt with over the past 3 years. So now that we've kind of, you know, gotten ushered off licensed lay deacons, we now have a bunch of specific ministry pastors out there. There are certain things that specific ministry pastors cannot do. One of them is they cannot vote at national convention, which most of them are not real sad about. they also, and this one is pretty significant, they cannot take a call. If you get a specific ministry pastor, unless that specific ministry pastor goes and gets his Master of Divinity and becomes a regular pastor, no asterisks, that person cannot take a call.
His pastoral service is limited to specific.
Limited to where he was, because, and it makes sense, you know, so this is supposed to be a stopgap for smaller congregations that can't necessarily afford somebody who's gone through the seminary and done all of that. They're raising up a pastor from amongst themselves. It's not without cost, but it's definitely cheaper than residential education. And so the idea is, well, we spent all of this time and money on you. We don't want you to get to be a pastor only to take the next call that's going to be offered to you. So there's that, which, you know, it makes sense. There is a loophole, and I'm not sure about this loophole. And, you know, as district secretary, I know a lot of loopholes. And this one doesn't make sense to me. But apparently there's a loophole that a specific ministry pastor can switch to a similar ministry as long as it's very, very similar. If we raised up a specific ministry pastor here, that person could conceivably take a call to a campus ministry of about 100 people, but nothing else. And even that, I think, is spurious. So all of that is there. So that's the background to the actual business that's being set forth. Quite a lot of the business is amendments to the specific ministry pastor program. So one of them, for instance, I mentioned, they don't have to learn Hebrew. Some people would like them to learn Hebrew, to have both of the biblical languages. There are others that want to, on both sides here, some want to further limit what a specific ministry pastor can and can't do. There are others that want to further broaden what a specific ministry pastor could do. The whole driving sort of bulldozer behind this is the tsunami of retiring pastors that's coming down around the synod. There are a couple also things that look at possible alternate paths of acquiring pastors not coming through traditional residential seminary programs. So there is one that is looking to lessen the requirements for somebody coming from another denomination into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That seems like an interesting one to me, because, you know, depending on what's being lessened there, I'm not sure, you know, what kind of theology we're importing. But this is all grappling with that big problem. There are others that are seeking to try to do seminary education, but not quite as residentially. So saying, you know, let's try to do more even with our MDiv degree, our Master of Divinity degree, the thing that I have, let's try to do more of that online and then, shorten the actual residential time of a pastor to maybe a year or two. All of those things are coming up, though, because of this this issue. Yeah?
Can you tell me the approximate cost for SMP versus residential?
Yeah, because we looked into it. We had somebody who was interested in possibly doing SMP. It ended up not working out because this person was also a student here at Florida State, and the seminary said, well, you can't do both, which makes sense. And the coursework costs 10 grand a year. So you're looking
at Concordia.
Well, so the coursework for SMP is going to be the same price at either Fort Wayne or St. Louis. You can do the SMP program through either one of the seminary, but you do have to do it through a seminary. And it's approximately $10,000 a year, or it was a couple of years back when we were looking. That does not include books. That does not include a few other sort of incidental things. That's the cost for that. Well, for SMP, you're probably looking more like 5 to 6. Yeah, because it's a slower program. I think theoretically, you can get through the SMP program in 4 years, but because of the nature of the beast, most SMP pastors have another job that they're doing, 40 hours a week, so they're not able to devote a full 40 hours to coursework. If they were, they'd probably go to the SEM. The SEM is more expensive. However, I forget the base cost. Do you know base cost? Is that?
Well, they have a program now. Just started where you're not supposed to have to pay tuition. They have enough
right
funds coming in.
But do you know what that number is that they're saying they'll cover?
No.
Okay. I want to say residential seminary education, all things included. So this is room and board and education, the whole nine. I want to say that it's currently right around just base price $30,000 to $35,000 a year. Now, that's base price. You get a whole bunch of scholarships while you're at the seminary. And what Henry is referring to is actually just sort of upping a scholarship program to a point where every student would be completely covered by scholarships. Interestingly, my class was so big partially because we had one of those programs going for the first little while I was there, which then was killed during my vicarage year. So my vicarage year, I got a sticker shock of a bill from the seminary, and I went, how am I going to pay this? Hopefully this continues to go in perpetuity. Otherwise, I had to get a lot of loans that year in order to cover education. That's kind of the difference there. So, I mean, SMP is cheaper. SMP is, allows you to stay in your home congregation and serve there. In fact, requires you to serve there while you're going through it. But you don't get the same kind of quality of education. You don't get as much education, nor do you get the degree. Yeah, a lot of people have said that's why we don't have a lot of pastors coming through is because it's pricey. Yeah.
This is a bit off topic, but can elders take communion to shut-ins in Missouri Synod?
Yes. That kind of falls under the licensed lay deacon thing. Yeah. Elders can take communion to shut-ins. It is not a highly favored practice, but it is allowed.
It's bless the elements first, and then
No.
No. Okay.
So, all right, little side soapbox here. I think that's all hocus pocus. The blessing the elements beforehand. The words of institution are the important thing.
Yeah.
It should be overseen by a pastor. But an elder should not just be like, well, I know a shut-in, let me go and give this person communion. That shouldn't happen. I understand how it can, decrease some questions about what's going on in the sacrament, to say the pastor has already blessed these things. But our theology doesn't really hold to that. Like, if we were Roman Catholic, sure. Like, that's exactly what needs to happen. But that doesn't work with Lutheran theology about
communion. The reason I ask is, when I was a kid, and the pastor would be away, sometimes my dad would conduct the service, and he'd spend the week working on the sermon.
Uh-huh.
And the pastor would always, if there was communion, would bless the elements.
Right. So the reason that your pastor would do that in an LCMS setting is simply so that your dad could then say, hey, this is a legitimate kind of offering of the sacrament, which, a lot of people don't understand our theology about that. So it's understandable that you would want to say that. But in reality, the keys of the church in the LCMS are held by the congregation, not by the pastor. You enable me to use the keys, but the keys are yours.
What do you think is the way the church is going to solve this shortage of pastor problems that is going to happen? We have that problem. The Catholic Church has that problem.
What do I?
All denominations.
Sure. What I think is going to happen, and what I think should happen, are probably different things. There's one other thing. We have a lot of guys who are on what is called CRM status. It stands for a Latin phrase that basically means this is somebody who is a pastor who doesn't have a congregation currently. There's not a ton of those guys, but there are some. And some of them are on CRM status for good reason. They've been told by their district president, you don't need to be doing this job for a little while. But some of them, it's hard to get back in the game. So I think using some of those guys, that would be one way.
That's not even going to come close to solving.
It's not.
What's going to be a good solution?
So the best solution is train more guys. Right. Bob's got an idea.
The idea is the Lord will never let his church fall.
Absolutely, yeah.
There are many ways, recruiting, throwing money at people, blah, blah, blah. But the faith of the Lord, faith in the Lord is never letting his church fall. That's what's going to stop that church.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. And we'll figure out how he's doing that, but... Yeah, we do have that assurance that he's not going to let us die.
We have pastors that serve multiple congregations. I heard a story on NPR, but there is a Lutheran pastor, I believe, in, I think it's ELCA, who was serving multiple congregations, either in Illinois or something like that, where they serve a small congregation, then
yep.
drive 45 minutes over to the next congregation, and then lead
yep.
service.
Yeah, multi-point parishes, especially up north, are pretty common. In fact, Pastor Jen over at Grace, her church is before she came to Grace, she had a three-point congregation, so a three-point church. So that meant three different congregations, to which, when she got in town and went out to lunch, and with her. And so when she said that, I was like, oh, that's terrible. That means you had 3 council meetings a month. And she said it was worse because the last week of the month, representatives from all 3 congregations would get together and have a council meeting for all 3 of the congregations. And I was like, you had a council meeting every week? No wonder you're down here. But yeah, so I mean, that is a reality that in especially up north, here in Florida, Georgia, kind of fantastically, we have 0 multi-point parishes.
Not exactly.
What's that?
Not exactly.
Well, Southern District doesn't count. in the Florida, Georgia district, we do not have multi-point yet. Now, Tifton and Albany are pretty close to being our first one. Because they're currently, Doug, the guy who's serving at Albany, is going over and filling in at Tifton, but he's not specifically called as a multi-point parish. They would have to do some changes in their documentation to do that, but it is a pretty common thing. So that's one of the things I think we're going to have to have a lot more bivocational pastors. A lot of pastors who have other jobs. And trying to figure out how to train pastors to have 2 jobs, I think that's a bigger headache than trying to figure out how to recruit more pastors. Because that's tough to figure that out. Yeah?
Another possibility is short-term, maybe, but a lot of these assistant pastors may have to become full-time.
Oh, right. Yeah, exactly. So you've got other... So the arguments there go, well, you've got these congregations that have 3 pastors. Why don't you take 2 of those pastors and send them out to other congregations that don't have pastors? The argument then comes back, well, our congregation is big enough to support these 3 guys. Why would you tie our congregation's hands in terms of its growth? Those are the arguments. I'm not saying either one is great. But yeah, I mean, like you've got that too. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Like, yeah. yeah. Frankenmuth, Michigan is like pastors just materialize out of thin air there. Like it snows and you get a pastor. Yeah.
In that case, they have lots of pastors.
Right.
we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but what about some of these, adopting the technique of some of these, I guess they're more or less Protestant non-denominational churches of the central church, and then these satellite facilities where by video teleconference they have the sermon delivered and most of the service.
So this is where it's good to be the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, at least, probably the ELCA too. You know, kind of my joke about the LCMS and the ELCA to some degree is that we don't get around to any of these ministry fad things until they've been around for like 10 years. So, you know, you started seeing projection screens in LCMS churches about 10 years after you saw them in evangelical churches. We're just not real good at innovation. It does allow us to vet some of those ideas, and evangelical churches had this idea of doing that satellite broadcast thing. Most of them have left that behind. It's not a healthy model. Yeah. Because the studies that they've done have said, in terms of, you know, sermon quality and a sense of connectedness to the sermon, that doesn't matter. In fact, sometimes that's better. You get a better preacher because the guy is chosen because he can preach well. But it falls apart in terms of congregational care because in those situations, you would always have a campus pastor who was the pastor at the campus of that church. But nobody knew who the guy was. that other guy is preaching. And so, it can work. It can probably be a fill-in, but it's not a long-term solution. Yeah. I mean, they've tried to think through quite a few long-term solutions here. I don't think any of them are going to be a silver bullet. And I think, I do think we're going to have to close some churches. We're going to have to start looking at what it means to be a pastor. Does that always mean, that this is the only vocation that person is doing? Probably not. And yet, at the same time, you don't want to lose out on certain important things that a pastor can provide. So we spent like our whole time on that. I'm just going to blip through some of these things real quick, and then we'll kind of take a look at them next time. So university education, this is going to be a hot topic at the convention this year. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has 11 schools in this thing called the Concordia University System. It's why when I tell people that I went to Concordia, they always say, "Oh, I've heard of that place." And I was like, "Yeah, probably because there's like 11 of them." There's a lot of discussion about how those schools should be overseen. And there's basically two schools of thought, and they're radically different. Radically. One school of thought says basically that the administration of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod should be the administration of the Concordia University System, period, end stop, whatever. The other school of thought basically says, set the Concordia University System schools free, enable them to continue to have a relationship with the Synod, but no governance. So if those are the two different sides, you can imagine the fireworks that are going to happen in Tampa this year as we try to figure out what's going on with that. It's going to be a hot one.
Small private universities, whether they're Lutheran or anything, are going to have serious problems in the upcoming years because they have to charge too much tuition.
Right.
Unless they're a Harvard or something.
Right.
And students come out with this huge debt, perhaps with a major that the job they get is not going to pay enough. And so.
Right.
Starting to have to deal with that now.
It's already a reality. You know, you've got, unfortunately, our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod school teachers are radically underpaid. Because of that, we don't have a lot coming out. I forget what the stat was, but they shared the stat at the last, out of like all nine of the schools that train teachers or something like that, we only had like 70 Lutheran school teachers graduate last year. Because these schools are paying teachers, $25,000 for the year, and then expecting them to move anywhere they want them to move in the country, and then loading them down with a debt that is probably $25,000 to $30,000 worth of tuition expenses a year. And it's just, yeah. So it's something needs to change there. Now, one of the hot buttons in this is Concordia Portland. So the Concordia in Portland, Seattle, Portland, Oregon. Yeah. I just couldn't get Seattle out of my mind after saying that, has gotten a lot of press recently because there has been this fight between the university allowed a LGBTQ support group to start, which, you know, they stood by, okay, that, you know, there should be some place to support these folks. We're not necessarily saying this is a thing that that we want everybody to be a part of, but that's what it is. Well, that then caused this friction between that club and the university, and it got a lot of press, and so it's been sort of a black eye on the Synod. A lot of people are calling for Concordia Portland to be shut down. It's not really doing that well anyway in terms of, you know, financial viability, but I think there's some other stuff that's driving that. So, yeah, we've got that. Yeah, Bob. Uh-oh. Oh, sure. Right. Generally speaking, going to Concordia is going to be way more expensive than going to a state school. Yeah, a lot of the Concordias, in order to achieve financial viability, have opened up to a bunch of different majors that have not been necessarily like, hey, let's make teachers and pastors and DCEs. I don't think that would work out financially for most of them if we just narrowed our focus to say these places are just to train church workers. I think we'd end up closing a whole bunch of them, but yeah. All right, so we're way over time. Let's pray for our synod. I just want to bring us back to Bob's point, though. You know, God's got control of this. You know, this is the moment where we're on the rocky rocky waves in the sea, and Jesus is sleeping on the pillow, and we're, you know, poking him and saying, hey, why don't you get up? But he knows what's going on. So let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the church that you have given to us to be stewards of. And we thank you that you have both given us a stewardship in giving us this church, but that you've also given us the assurance that you are always going to be the Lord of the church and that the church will continue on. Both of those things, Lord, we thank you for today as we consider our own church body and the stewardship that we have in the midst of that and the assurances that we have in the midst of that. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.
I think we should sing the...